place shares his stories with you. And I'm so glad he does. You know, it's all about story, story of gospel. Our story becomes coming together with God's story. And we need to be reminded that God's in the business of doing these things. It's not just in these places that, you know, you read about exotic places or hard places necessarily. It often seems like it does, because a lot of times that's where people are thrown to God for mercy. But remember, these are the kind of things God does and wants to do in our lives right here, right now. And so, see your story in their stories and vice versa, okay? Pray with me. Well, we pray that's what will happen today, that if we open your word, what I feel is the weight of responsibility, the burden, the joy, being able to open your word up, because I know what it does to me, and I wonder if I'd do it if I wasn't responsible. Well, thank you. Thank you for your accountability to our fellow people. Thank you for your church, Lord, your body, your people. Thank you for the mission you gave us all based on the gospel. The gospel is ours by faith through grace. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is transformed. Help us to see that today. I pray that we'll take this time and use it in all of our lives to open our eyes to the reality in our lives, as much as we can bear, Lord, the sinful reality, the struggle, to trust and believe in all the areas of our life. Help us, Lord, to surrender. And not be here the same people who came in. Lord, thank you that you're in this business. Transform us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up chapter 3, verse 1 in just a minute, but so we've been headed to this, to chapter 3, verse 20, 21, for a while now. And Paul has been laying out this really a prosecution. He's a prosecutor. And he's laying out this state of man, sinful man. And whether it's religious people or whether it's just pagans, you don't know. He said there is no difference. It's the same gospel by the same faith, and one really not better than another. There's just different ways of running and keeping God's arm's length. And so, before you react to that too much, just hear what we have, what he has to say, what the Holy Spirit has to say to us, through Paul, that I just try to make clear today. Many years ago, the famous correspondent, back in the early part of the 19th century, I can stop and think, which century am I in now? G.K. Chesterton, I really didn't know much about him. I started Googling this whole story. I see his name come up in commentaries and religious writings all the time. I assumed he was a great preacher somewhere. He wasn't. He was about the most prolific writer in the early 1900s. Some say the greatest writer, English writer, in that century. I would have said C.S. Lewis, as far as Christianity goes, as far as fantasy, and just the whole life period. But did you know that the writings of G.K. Chesterton, actually, by C.S. Lewis's own testimony, were influential in bringing him to Christ? G.K. Chesterton was a huge man. He was about 6'4 and at least 300 pounds. And they said he was just a jovial, funny guy to be around. I wish I knew him. He sounded like that kind of guy. You know, the kind of guy who's going to slap on the back. Hey, man! You know, big bear hug. And they said if he was ever at a social event where there were children, you knew where to look for him. That he would be off in a corner with his kids somewhere, throwing rolls and stuff, and catching them with his mouth and making kids laugh. And with this brilliant mind, he was known as the master of paradox. That he would take real common sayings and little quick, tippy sayings and just turn it inside out, and then bring about this real breakthrough. But the story is that way back in the New York Times actually sent out. It's hard to tell whether this really happened. Nobody's really been able to verify it. But most people say it sounds like G.K. Chesterton, and it probably was him. It's been attributed to several different English writers. But the story is, and I'm sticking with it, that G.K. Chesterton was sent a letter by the New York Times along with other English writers. And the simple question was, give us your answer on this question: what's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world today? And I think G.K. Chesterton probably took the prize. And here's what he said. Dear sir, I am. respect to the judge. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with some that's really the case Paul has been presenting. It's really his whole point in chapter 3, especially verses 9 through 20. But he's been building to it. This is like his closing argument. And he's kind of saying, okay, starting back in chapter 1, verse 18, really, and actually 16 and 17, where he says, this is going to be about the gospel. This is about the gospel, which is a righteousness that comes by faith. Because there's no difference in Jew or Greek, and he goes on to say, and he spells it out. He talks first about the Greek, the pagan, those who don't have the law, those who don't have purpose, those who don't go further, but the outsiders who are seeking God for different ways, different reasons, whether they realize it or not. On the other hand, he's saying, but Paul, why are you a Jew? And he can say that because he is the chief of the Jews, as he said, and in many ways, I believe that he was a Jew of Jews. He knows what that mindset is like. He says, hey, no, don't get too arrogant in your own assumption that you've got this because of your religion, because of, you've got plenty of Bibles, because you've got, you know, these religious ceremonies and stuff. But he goes on to lay that out. And now he's kind of saying, okay, having said this and this and this, confident that he's made his case, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he then goes into, beginning with chapter 3, we're beginning with verse 1 today, and the first 8 verses are kind of an overlap from the last part. We're not going to focus too much time there. We'll pick up there in verse 1 and we'll read through. But we're going to focus most of our attention on 9 through 20, where he really nails down the thing. Because why? Because in 21, he's going to say, and he gets back to his original point, but now, and when somebody's really laying something out, and they've implicated you, then they say, and so now, or, but now, that's one of the places where you kind of go, well, here it comes. He's spelling it out now. And he is, that's what he's going to say. And he's going to tell us what that righteousness he's going to say. Here it is. So I point you ahead. Hopefully next week, that's where we'll be, Lord willing, in verse 21. But before we get there, here's what Tim Keller says, and it's, Jesus did such a good thing. Opened my eyes to so many things this week. Looked at a lot of things, a lot of people, a lot of books, and listening to sermons and stuff. But Tim Keller just, it's this sermon that he preached just nailed me in some of his writings and that kind of thing on this subject. He just said, the Bible is not so much a series of little disconnected stories, each with a moral. The Bible is actually a single story about what's wrong with the world and the human race. What God has done to put that right in Jesus. And finally, how history then, as a result, is going to turn out in the end. Isn't that it? That's the summary of the Bible right there. We're coming here in this passage to the very end of his called analysis of what's wrong with human race, which is really just summed up in one tiny word. It's just fraught with profound meaning. Sin. There's nothing wrong with the world. Well, how is that my responsibility? Because I am one. I'm a sinner. And God didn't save me because I got things right. Anything that's right in my life is because God saved me. And then we have to remember that that just is, that ripples and ricochets this huge, really tsunami kind of waves throughout life. Our life, my life, your story, my story, God's story. Paul here is giving us a kind of summary statement of the biblical doctrine, really the way you can say the biblical doctrine of sin. So pick up with me verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? And what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You know what the word oracle means? Story, the spoken word of God. The story of God. They were entrusted with it. They know. Right? And that's a great line. But it says, then the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Is their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God's unrighteousness, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul almost catches himself and says, I feel wrong even saying that. I'm saying this in a human way. He's got kind of a parenthetical statement that, at least in English, that's where it comes out. I speak in a human way here, from a human point of view. But by no means, verse 6 picks up, by no means. But then, how did God judge the world? But if through my life, God's truth abounds in his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together that they may become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are the ruin, and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's just quoting verse after verse, laying it out from the Old Testament. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, let's look. First of all, these first 8 verses, these answers to hypothetical questions, Paul's kind of wrapping up and moving into his closing argument, and he says, so, do I hear you saying, or I can understand you saying then, and he gives us these 4 or 5 questions here, and some quick answers, and we're just going to hit those and move on, okay? Question one is, Paul, assuming verse one, Paul, are you saying then there's no advantage to biblical religion? This is God's way he laid out in Paul's 2. Verse 2 is the answer, no. There is great value in having and knowing the Word of God. So then, another question, verse 3. But then the Word failed, for so many of the Jews have believed the gospel. The second half of verse 3 and then verse 4, the answer, no. Despite their failure to believe, God promises to save all those who believe. Our faithlessness only reveals how true he is. Verse 5, another question. But if he's faithful in response to our faithlessness, how can he judge anyone? Verses 6 and 7, the answer, he will judge unbelief. That is being faithful in response to our faithlessness. And then verse 8 is just kind of another summary statement. Anyone who says that you can sin so that God will love you is worthy of that judgment. Anyone who tells you, just go ahead and sin. It just makes God love you more. And misunderstood. So, let's move into it. First of all, verses 9 and 10. The equality of all men as sinners. I think Tim Keller used the word egalitarian. I couldn't say it. I had to look it up to find out what it even meant. I thought, oh yeah, I knew that. The equality. The pursuit of equality. People who are led by that. And so the equality of all men as sinners. You think of equality as positively, right? That the today of sameness in our world, equality, I believe, we can be very different and yet equal. But yet, he's just saying, the equality of all men as sinners, that we are all the same level as sinners. And that doesn't mean that some sins aren't more bigger in the sense of consequences, or that some sins aren't more tragic, or that there are more people involved, those kind of things. But as far as sin and innocence, guilt and innocence, that we're all on the same level, moral and immoral, religious and secular, he's saying there's no difference. And so, on this matter of accountability to God that he refers to, and that I chose the title today, accountability to God, the definition of accountable as it's used here, as we're trying to use it in this sense, means liable. You're accountable for this. You're liable for judgment. You're the one who's got to answer for this. That's kind of accountability. And that's kind of, I guess, a better way of saying it. It's a judicial word. It means liable to punish. liable. Your thing broke and this person got hurt. You're liable for their expense. Okay? That kind of issue. So, he's just saying that no matter who you are, no matter what your record, we're all standing under condemnation. But there are degrees of lawsuits. As people come through the Reformation, we don't believe. We don't believe that there is a level of hell or heaven, that there is not like purgatory, but that there is heaven and there is eternal punishment. It's eternity of God or eternity apart from God. And so, we're all, as lost, it's not like, man, you just about made it. Congratulations. No. I still have it. You know? And so he's just saying, we're all in this boat, guys. Remember, Romans chapter 2 has been building up this. Paul's been saying that a criminal, robbing and murdering people, really, and a moral religious upright Pharisee, he thinks because of his good deeds and his righteousness, his religious righteousness, that God owes him blessing and people owe him respect because of that. Let me ask you, if one person's bitten by a spider and dies, another person is mauled by a grizzly bear and horribly disfigured and dies. Is one more dead than the other? Of course, I always think of my death that way. Oh, well, this is going to be horrible. This is hot. The whole time I was in Alaska, I was about 1 inch away from being eaten by a grizzly. I knew it every second I was there. And so I sang hymns the whole time, and all I could think of was funeral hymns. You're not helping anything. Just shut up and keep walking, please. You know? But it wouldn't have been any different than if I'd fallen and hit my head on a stupid rock. You know? Dead is dead. Paul's saying, as different as they look on the surface, as different as our sense of justice and injustice are, underneath those are both this expression of the same radical self-centeredness, radical self-absorption that is, by definition, sin. The two implications of this. Number one, that Christianity does not consist of stopping certain things and starting certain things. But isn't that the way we approach it oftentimes when you're telling somebody, you need to get right with God. You got to stop doing this, and stop doing this, and stop doing this, and stop doing that. But you got to start doing this, and start doing that, and stop doing that. Stop doing it before you trip this week. I'm not saying that I don't do that. But really, when we do that, we're really wrong. When I invite you to become a Christian, I'm not just saying, stop doing like this and stop doing like that. If you could do that, you wouldn't need God. Of course I want people to change their lives. Of course I want my life to change and keep changing. A changed life is absolutely important. Transformation, we've been focusing on that, right? That's evidence of grace, not to obtain grace. But it can't be the main thing. It can't be the goal. It can't be the way, the means. It is its destination, but it can't be the means of getting there. Why? Because people who live good lives often fail. And people who live bad lives are really not life before to God. If you got God as holy God and men who are sinners, they're really like, in a sense, it's not that category. It's like, well, that guy, that sinner, is really such a good sinner. I mean, it would be like just perfecting sin. And we talk about that in some recovery all the time. You're not going to be able to clean your sin up enough that it's not going to still affect you to become the best crackhead possible. No! It won't work to become the best sex addict, the best whatever, ever, the best artist, the Robin Hood, or whatever. No! It won't work, will it? So we really are we're leading people down this primrose path to discouragement and defeat when we do that. So when I invite you, we're not just saying stop doing like this, stop doing like that. Yeah. You know what, verse 9 is the second implication of it? Not only do we not approach leading people to Christ that way, but I'm no better. I'm no better than the worst person that just accepted Christ. No better. It was only grace that saved me. And I cannot see myself as, and please, without saying it, of course, most of us enjoy giving to our scripture. I'm not going to say that out loud. But we see it, and I see it in myself, in my thinking, in my actions oftentimes. And it's despicable because we're no better. Verse 9 says, am I any better? Not at all. I mean, that's the doctrine of total depravity. And what it does is rehumanizes the human race. We remember we're all in the same boat. And so this person who just came in with this long laundry list of newspaper headline worthy sins, and if I just have this,
of forward movement.
is impressive. Like, you know, time and distance and space and all that stuff. And Einstein, it's all there. And so, yeah, you got to shoot and go mile and a quarter. You have to arch it in there and lob it on. Trajectory, that's it. It's a directional term, right? Friends, look at the words that he uses here to describe sin for us in this definition. Okay, look at verse 11, second half of verse 11 and verse 12. Sin, let me just state it, here's where we hit it. Sin is relational before it ever becomes a behavioral thing. It's a relational thing. Before it ever leads to bad behavior, it's about my thinking towards God, my attitude towards God, a relational thing. And yet it will lead to bad behavior with other people. Why? Look at the word. Seek. Verse 11 B. There is no one who seeks God. You know, we talk about human conscience. Oh, Paul said, you know, again, all men have enough to know that there's a God called why. But don't get the idea that human conscience would ever lead you to the cross. Human conscience says, that's wrong, dude. You know in your heart, that's wrong. That's just not right. It's a guilty God. In every culture, there's some sense of right and wrong. We say that's evidence of God as much as anything. But it never leads you to go, and so, I mean, if you didn't know and you never heard the gospel, and you just said, ooh, that was wrong. I need someone to die for me in my place who is holy and righteous. Did that ever happen? I'm not making fun. I'm saying, do you understand that the conscience would never lead you to seek the cross? It would lead you to say, I got this thing I can't deal with. But that's what the law always did. It's what sin does in us. Look at the other word there. Verse 12. Turn aside. Turn away. Go the other direction. We've all turned aside. Why is Paul describing sin? These are Old Testament verses. Why is he describing sin? They are directional words. Because what he's talking about is trajectory, your aim, the heart behind what we do, where it came from, the trajectory of what led us to the action of even the bad thing, to the death and just out or whatever. You know, it's the trajectory of our desire, the trajectory of this thing that we're doing. It's a directional thing. Sin is mainly a matter of why you're doing the things you do and where it comes from. The lineup, it's a directional kind of thing. In other words, before we ever choose to do sin, there's this thing of all that turns aside from God. You get this idea, Adam and Eve. God gave them this all these good things. Here's all the stuff you can do and enjoy. Here's the one thing you can't do, because then you will have more knowledge, more this mixed understanding, this some more like me that you don't need to deal with, that I'm dealing with. And so they do it anyway. It was just turning aside. There had to be a thought in there somewhere to say, maybe God's holding back on us. You know, have you thought about it? Why? Is he afraid we'll become like him? There's this questioning, this turning aside to God. I don't want you to hear this. Come and walk with me out and let me talk to you about this. I didn't think it. I think it was a good one. Maybe God's holding on to us. Maybe did he give us everything now, you reckon? They're starting to wonder and think, this is a directional thing, it's an attitude thing. And so sin makes you want to get out from under God's gaze, get out from under his hands, get out from under his control. You want to be your own savior. We can work our way out of this. We can think through it. We're pretty smart. I can handle this. I need to get back on my feet. I'll be able to get it. I'll get it this time. I'll promise you. You want to be your own Lord. You want to keep God at arm's length, right? I want him to clean up the outside. I want him to trim the shrubbery. I want him to get the junk out of the yard. But don't get in my house and start snooping around, man. Don't look under the beds and don't dare go in there in that closet. I'm giving you, I'm the right to clean everything up. Don't I get to keep nothing? And that's the big thing about children. Things always been. Always. But we want to keep God all the way. Well, that's not bragging for me, but we can turn up us. God is holy. Don't give up any love and all this stuff. I'll call you. Take care. One is, just to be a law unto yourself. Go the other direction from God, just run from God. Try that, that. I got the t-shirt, the timeshare, the hat, everything. You need it, just talk to me about it. I can tell you my story. Then it didn't work. I can't get it right. I'm so tired. I feel guilty no matter how hard I try. Looks like these adults in my life are going to just quit anyway. I'll show God just how bad it can be. Really, I'm saying, I'll show these people who represent God in my life just how bad it can be. Oh, that was wonderful. About 15 minutes. About 7 years, and I spent doing that. And the rest of my life, do it the other way. That was just the first way. That first way to do that is to be a law to yourself, in any way you want. But the second way is to be very, very, very good. And that's where I turned to. That didn't work. So I need to be very, 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 very good. Another way of thinking God. And then God won't have any choice. Because I have become so stinking good. So he's having it mine. Better than God. I think we're good at God. I'm going to let him in, right? So we go to church, we read the Bible, we do everything that you possibly can, we strive to do it. And so suddenly when we realize we can't do it, what do? Cover and quit and quiet and we just want to look good. Everything's good. I'm good. You're good? I'm good. Yeah, good. I'm just doing things I'm good. They're good right now. Everything's fine. You tell me I'm fine, I'll tell you you're fine. And so what we're trying to do is really just get control of a guy in a different way. That's what the Jews do. And we all play these different roles, but it's all ways of becoming our own people, God, our own slave. It's a directional problem. It's an attitude problem. God's people is God. And so the text does it say. It says, you know, in that case, you're not seeking God. What you're seeking is something from God. Basically, salvation, forgiveness, absolution, whatever. The text doesn't say no one seeks blessings from God. Of course we do. It doesn't say no one seeks answers to prayer from God. Of course we do. No one seeks forgiveness from God. It doesn't say no one seeks forgiveness from God. Of course we do. We don't want to go to hell. But no, Paul is saying that no one seeks God. For God. I need some stuff from you, God. I need you to make this feel better. I need you to straighten this problem out. And then after that, I'll be able to get in touch and I'll sort of stay close, pretty close. But I need something. All of our so-called serving and so-called doing good. Really, when we put it up on God, again, we let the other crap more slap than ever others, man. I'm going to slap myself. It's really for ourselves. Not because we're madly in love with God and want Him in our life. It's away from God. It's a directional problem. It's a trajectory problem. It's away from others. It's towards self-centeredness. That's the trajectory. It's human nature to do it. And human nature is what kills. An example of what it looks like. The selflessness and the sacrificial love and service is not. Okay? And it's not from strength from 12-step life. It's not from the big book of AA, basically. Okay? Let me just kind of walk through my aspect of the story. The people involved in AA know about the story. The people involved in Salvation Covenant remember. What I'm about to describe to you happens all the time. I'm going to describe to you a married couple in which one spouse is, let's say, an alcoholic. Okay? That could be anything. And of course, it could be the man or the woman or whatever, and we're talking about the relationship here, but I'm going to say man because I am one. So, the husband's an alcoholic, the wife's not. His eye works so much as that, almost invariably, I think. How often? It works real often. Anyway. So, the husband's an alcoholic. So, what does the wife have to do? Over the years, she has to bail him out, she has to make excuses for him, she has to clean up his mess. Just constantly rescuing and straighten up the joke, bail him out, pull him out, get him out of the gutter. Then, of course, she turns on him and says, you know what I'm doing for you. I'm not leaving you. I'm staying with you. I'm trying to keep this marriage.
to do all these things. I have to. Look at you. Look what you're doing to me. I suffer so much for you. I give you so much. And yet you do this over and over again to me. So she seems to be saying, she seems to be the one who's serving, right? Who just wanted to follow? Bless the Father. Bless the Father. Bless the Father. He stayed with him for 20 years. Doing all this stuff, trying to do it the right way. And I know if I did something in my life, I'm not saying this. But But before long, it became this different kind of, and I've had a counselor try to tell me 25 years ago, probably 10 years into sobriety, he tried to tell me, I think you've taken the same step, that same need to be needed, that same need to be loved, and you've taken it, it's been in that direction, and you've taken it right to the church with you. That's a good spiritual dude. But I ain't coming back. I said, dude, I have been back since. Look, I had to discover and start understanding what happened. You know what you told me 1 year ago? I told you a lot, I think. I don't know what it was. I told you what said, you know. I made religion. I made serving people. I made ministry. I made drugs. Didn't mean God didn't use it. Didn't mean God wasn't getting a lot out of it. Didn't mean that nobody was helped. Nobody was saved. Whatever that means. God, when you get these two things here,
went up to Sean and goes,
"Yeah, you know good and well. You know why I'm doing it. You know my life. You know how hard I've had. You know how they treated me. You know what a good guy I am. You got it.
We're doing it in this life, we're not careful.
Remember, just say it. And if you say it this way, if you say, "Oh, I know I did wrong, God, but I can do better next time." I don't even say America, it sounds right, doesn't it? I know I've done these wrong things, but I can turn it around. I can see my motives are bad. I can change my motives, God. Let me say, shut up. As long as you're still saying, "I can know, I can do," what Paul's saying is, give me the hug. You don't really stop it yet. I can show you, God. I can do this. Friends, you can't perceive the truth of sin unless you realize you can't fix yourself. And you will never be able to. You realize that even trying to fix yourself, you usually make yourself worse. Because every effort to somehow put this together, get it fixed, be a better person and really try harder. It's just another effort in self-justification, self-salvation, self-sufficiency. To put God, not yet, in his name himself worthy. The condition of spiritually shutting up and just being quiet so you can receive the truth doesn't mean, by the way, beating yourself up either. You're more satisfying God. I'm just a worthless piece of joy. Made in my life, it's in my creation. I sit up straight and listen to what I'm telling you, and I can reform it in you. So, yeah, why not for that? Can you give it to me? Then you keep trying to do it yourself. You have to get to the end of yourself. No matter what sin is, whether it's pride or religious activity or heroin addiction or alcoholism or whatever, or whatever, mass murder. You have to get to the end of yourself. It's the only way for him to get pulled out of the grasp of self-centeredness to sin is to get to the end of yourself. That means not to say, "Oh, I'm sorry for my sin. I'll try to regret it." It means, "I'm done. Sure. Nobody really taught me to pray. The Spirit led my heart that night. 37 years ago, this past week. And I got on the knees and I shot me to myself. And I said, "God, so far. Now I don't even know where I am right now. I don't even know if you're alive. But I wouldn't lose one ever out of four things. So desperately killing this time. I've worn out every piece of this puzzle and I still don't have a clue where to start. I can't even get to the edge of it." But God, if you will put it together, if you're real, please put it together. If what I've been told is true, please put it together. And when you do, what is it going to be? I've had to go back to you so many times. But in my heart, I did mean it back then. When you did it put back together, it belongs to you, not me. I had my sin didn't grow up like God. It shows all these in place around me to say, "Because you were nothing, God." Friends, it's not to say I'm sorry. The second thing is the fear of the Lord, verse 18. You see that? You never saw it before. The prince were in the grave, the children speak to see, the poor in the it's like vipers, it's on their lips. Their feet are going to shed blood. Lord, isn't that a nasty picture? And then why? He ends up with it. One verse says, "Because there is no fear of God before their eyes." If that would have been there, the fear of God, seeing God in the right sense, not a fear that could cringe, if that had been there, that list would have had to happen. That was the cure, the antidote for the sin. It begins with that fear of God. You say, "So I'm going to run from God?" No, no. It's a fear. If you go through the verses, we don't have time. If you go through the verses that deal with fear of God, we study them. Look in Deuteronomy, look in Psalms, look in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the gate of wisdom. The fear of the Lord causes the love of the heart. The fear of the fear of God. They're all positive things. So you say, "I fear God, so I want to be with God?" Yes. The right way. Yes. That's right. A longing, drawing, pulling. The fear of God, understanding who he is, and I don't just run up in there and slap him on the back. I don't want to do catch up. But I go, you know, it's talked about God's people that way at all. The people longed to be with them, but they didn't just join them. This is serious stuff. Look at this. It's right to run me right. I run the right. There's no fear of God for my eyes. If they had fear, these things wouldn't happen. So as it turns out, it turns you out of yourself. That's what it does. The fear of God turns us out of ourselves to Him to go, oh my goodness, God, you're holy. My sins that you did this mess of my life. God. Oh God. I can't look at you to help you. Do what I can do. Turn you out of yourself, away from being curved in with self-centeredness. Because on one hand, you're too humble to be self-centered, and you're too affirmed to need to be. You have that balance in there. Oh, God, you're holy. I need to be with you. When you think, God, we have to do it. If we're going to try hard enough and go and find out. Yeah. But on the other hand, the salvation, the gospel, is God speaking of us, finding out, coming to us at an infinite cost to himself. Then he says, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, joy, fear, divine fuel. Friends, this thing of sin is a mess. Not being measured or being measured, but not being categorical, sin is sin, and righteousness is righteousness. Imagine three people trying to swim from Hawaii to Japan, whatever we're going to be called on the word. But then swim from Hawaii to Japan. No small thing, right? One man can't swim and drowns out there, not before he gets his breath, 36. Boom, a man dead. Another is an average swimmer, and he makes his breakers and drowns after 5 miles. You only had 1,485 to go. Good job. You almost left. No, you don't say that. No. Okay, then it's 5 miles. And then, in the same way, there's another person, and they make it clear they're training and doing these Bible and stuff, and they make it like a world record, 20 miles. And you really say, wow. They weren't quite as dead when they drowned. That's really what we're talking about here. If it wasn't so sad, it wouldn't be funny. The religious person who's trusting a noble morality compared to the holiness of God, when we understand the real fear of God, it's really that picture. Everyone is equal to sin. Everyone needs the gospel. And faith in the righteousness that comes from Him.